knew that it wasn't a part of his dad's prayer when the dad said, "Amen, hitch up the mules, boys." And he thought that was the last end of the prayer. Hitch up the mules, boys. And here I am, I start the lesson, then I say, "Remember your paper." That's not a part of the lesson, that's something wonderful for you. This chapter 19, of course, is wonderful. The scene staggers all imagination. The earth has been headed for this glorious event for 6,000 years. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember the word revelation, apokalypsein, is the unveiling. And remember, primarily, when it deals with the revelation of Christ, it's dealing with this period, at the close of the tribulation period, not the rapture. The revelation is when we shall be revealed in glory with him when he comes back. It staggers all imagination to imagine the glory, the fourth shining of his arrival, the whole sky lightened with his glory as lightning shineth from the east to the west, Jesus said. And all his holy angels with him and the saints with him, the armies of heaven, as we see here. What will it be like? It is no wonder that it starts with a hallelujah chorus, the original one. The only time in the Bible the word hallelujah occurs. And it occurs here four times. Though the Hebrew paraphrase occurs a great number of times in the Old Testament. In fact, 15 of the Psalms either open or end with "Praise ye the Lord," which is what the word hallelujah means, as close as you can get. The last 5 of the Psalms begin and end with hallelujah or "Praise ye the Lord." And the great Hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L, that was sung every Passover and at every feast by the Jews, is Psalms 104 through 109. You want to put it down? The Hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L. Psalms 104 to 109 is a great song of praise. And here's what I like to think, and I believe it. Matthew 26:30, it says, "And they sang a hymn and went out from the upper room." It must have been the Hallel. I love to, when I read that, I love to think that maybe that was the song that Jesus sang with his disciples before he went to the cross, to Gethsemane and to the cross. And this is the last of 7 great chorals, choral groupings or songs in the book, or great doxologies. And he tells you 4 reasons for shouting hallelujah here. You'll see it in this little word, H-O-T-I, hoti, hoti, 4. You'll see it 4 times. And that little 4, or hokey, tells you why he says hallelujah. You may not realize sometimes why he says it. But when you study it carefully, you'll see it. And after these things, metatonic, here's the law of recurrence. He's going back now to cover this same territory again. He had this consummating scene several times in the book already. For it is the same period as the sixth seal. in chapter 6 of Revelation. The great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? And he called it the day of the wrath of the Lamb and of God Almighty. We had it in the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl. We had it in the destruction of Babylon. But now we come to the great event itself. When Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be destroyed in the face of God with everlasting destruction. There in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. First chapter of 2 Thessalonians. So here again in the law of recurrence, he's covering that same territory again of the great day of God Almighty. The day of Jehovah. The day of vengeance of our God. There are several great names for this day. The day when God's long-suffering ends. The day of his vengeance. The day when God begins to take over the affairs of men. As in you that have been with us in Prophecy 1, the day of man ends. The day that probably began at the judgment of the flood, and God instituted human government and turned over capital punishment and human government to human hands, representatives, the powers that be ordained of God. We've been in the day of man for all this period. Now Jesus Christ is going to take the government. Reigns and reign. Meditata, after these things I heard a great voice of much people, of a great crowd, is the Greek, in heaven, saying, Alleluia. This is a wonderful word, four times here in this great Hallelujah chorus. The original. We had the word amen in the former class. Amen and hallelujah are two words that strayed away from heaven. Here's why. Everywhere where the Bible is translated, maybe with a few exceptions where it's paraphrased, this word is transliterated. Now, transliteration is where you change from one language to another, but you've got to change the spelling a little in order to try to get as near to the same pronunciation. You'll see that as Jesus is translated from Hebrew into Latin, into Greek, and then into Latin, and then into English. Same way with Christos. Messiah is into Christos, and Christos is into Christ. But these two words don't belong to earth. I say they strayed away from heaven. They're part of that original language that God talked to man in. And here's why you can't actually translate either word. You can guess at it. Amen, for instance, means I agree with you. But it's more than that. One translates it, the heart wishes it so. That's even better. But that's not quite it. You know what it is? It's a grand amen to whatever's being said. Or if a person prays and your heart suddenly says, that's exactly what I want God to do. Amen, Lord. You see, you can't translate it. It's just saying, Father, that's exactly what I want. But Jesus is called the great Amen. The original Amen. But nevertheless, it is the heart's absolute agreement with it. But the word hallelujah is even harder. It means praise the Lord, but that's too flat. The only way you can come to any idea what the word hallelujah means is if you get so happy in the Lord that you can't express it any other way, just say, hallelujah. Somehow that does the job. There's another word that comes awful close to that. It's the word glory. And glory hallelujah is even better. Somehow or other, it just seems to lift you right up in the very presence of God. Hallelujah. See? Now you can't translate it. You don't have to. It's an unknown tongue, if you please. Because it is speaking in heaven's language. So here. Hallelujah. And each time he has a four. Which is the reason for the hallelujah. You may not understand why he does it this way. Now, the first one's not hard, but the second one's a little bit harder. Hallelujah, the salvation, the glory, the honor, and the power unto the Lord our God. Four. See? Hotai. H-O-T-A-I. Hoti. For true and righteous are his judgments. That true and righteous occurs, I guess, some dozen times in the Bible, mostly in the Old Testament. God is called true and faithful again and again and again and again. Sometimes only singularly. He's the true one. Sometimes he's the faithful one. Sometimes he's the amen. But about a dozen times he's the true and faithful one. Jesus is called true and faithful. That's the first reason for saying hallelujah. He's the real, the true one, the only true one. He's also the faithful one. That's enough to shout hallelujah over. But then the second one is a little bit harder to understand, and that is agreement with God's judgments. For he hath judged the great whore. All of Satan's great masterpiece of religion finally culminated even in the Antichrist himself. When Mystery Babylon's destroyed and the Antichrist takes over the religions of the world, Satan's great counterfeit that started at Babel and ends at Babel is over. The saints of God can sigh a great sigh of relief that God at last has judged this great mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the whole system of Babylon and all false religion. There'll be no more idolatry. No more false religion. There'll be none in the millennium. We'll see that when we come to it, as he brings judgment to light every morning. And the great final rebellion will not be a counterfeit religion. It'll be Satan leading his own that have chafed under the righteous reign of Jesus Christ in that final rebellion in chapter 20. But they won't have time to establish a religion. This is the end of all satanic religion. At the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's enough to make the saints of all ages shout hallelujah. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornications, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Here's the answer to the prayer of 6:10, the martyred saints underneath the altar, how long until you avenge our blood? Here's the answer. God says, now's the time. You'll be avenged. And again they said, and the word again is the second time in the Greek. Here's why we call this the great antiphonal chorus. Hallelujah chorus. Antiphonal. You know, antiphonal singing is where they answer each other back and forth. In most anthems are antiphonal. One sings this part, and that sings that part, and one asks this question, this answers it, and so on. One says hallelujah, and another says glory, and so on. So a second time, this is antiphonal. Everybody gets in the act before they get through of saved people. All heaven joins this, and I put right on the margin here, me too. I'm going to join in. I don't know if anybody hear me or not, but I'm going to be in it. This is going to be wonderful to hear this great chorus of all the angels, all the heavenly creatures, the 24 elders and the 7 living creatures and E.C. Bragg. Along with all the saints who've gone to be with the Lord, waiting his coming back. They're over there with him. And the second time they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants. Everybody gets in on the act in heaven. All ye his bond slaves, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And as I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God Tantakrator reigneth, takes his reign. That'll be enough. That's enough to make all heaven shout. Time for the Lord Jesus Christ to take the government upon his shoulders, and the government shall not be left to another. And of the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end, sitting upon the throne of his father David. That's what starts heaven shouting and singing here. As the time comes for him to come forth with the armies of heaven, forth from heaven with the armies of heaven. For the Lord God Pantocrator, omnipotent, almighty reigner. Let us be glad and rejoice. Now here's another one. 4. H-O-T-I. For the marriage supper of the Lamb. It has to be marriage supper. We'll see why as we come down to verse 9. And we've considered it in prophecy 1. The word gamos, G-A-M-O-S, can mean either marriage or marriage supper. It has to be marriage supper here to agree with verse 9. It has to be marriage supper because of the parables of our Lord. A certain nobleman made a great supper for his son and sent his servants at supper time, saying, Come, for all things are now ready. And they, with one consent, began to make excuses. That's when this invitation goes out in the tribulation days to come to the marriage supper. Blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb, in verse 9. The great hallelujah for the time for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. Remember, the marriage supper takes place not in heaven, but on earth. It takes place after the tribulation, after the revelation to earth of the Lord Jesus Christ with his armies from heaven. And our coming back with him. He starts this great marriage supper. And it has to be on earth because one without a wedding garment tries to get in. I think that's in Matthew 22. But I want you to notice the peculiarities here that we've already called your attention to your attention in Prophecy 1. Only Paul identifies the bride. Nobody else. Only Paul gives you the espousal. If we only had John here, we wouldn't know who in the world the bride was, because in chapter 20 it's a city. You can't help, I guess it's in chapter 21. You can't help but see that Paul is the great revelator of the bride, because he's the revelator of the church. He identifies her. I have espoused you unto one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin unto Jesus Christ. That's the wedding. That's the bride. Here, she's made herself ready, but she's not identified. He switches from her to the guests, those that are bidden. Now, you don't invite the bride to her wedding. In fact, she's the one who sends out the invitations. The Spirit and the bride say, come, in chapter 22. You don't have a wedding without a bride. Oh, I know they do today sometimes, and some preachers even marry them. But that's not a wedding. That's a travesty. It's a blasphemy. It's satanic. But the bride isn't invited to her own wedding. But the Lamb's wife hath made herself ready. Did you notice this? Shout hallelujah, not only because the Lord God omnipotent reigns, Lord omnipotent reigneth, but also because the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. I have a sermon I love to preach on this text, the wife hath made herself ready. And it tells you in the next verse how she made herself ready. And to her was granted the wedding garments, are the bridegroom's provision. He supplies them. She makes herself ready, but it was granted unto her to be arrayed in fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saint. Saints. It's plural. And every time when it's plural, it's the righteousness of life. But it's supplied by him, living his life out through her. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. It's not ours. It's a good thing because we don't have any. If he didn't provide the righteousness, we'd be out of complete luck. We'd be out of luck completely. It is of his furnishing. It was granted unto her. Passive. And he saith unto me, right blessed are they which are bidden unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this marriage supper here is not just gamos. It is two words in the Greek, so that there's no confusion here at all on the marriage supper. You can look it up. It's the same marriage supper that occurs in Luke 12, 13, 14, Matthew 22 and 24, or 25. Same marriage supper. It's not the marriage. It's the marriage supper. Always keep that in mind. And he saith unto me, these are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We need a little better translation. The Greek is, I am a fellow servant to thee and to thy brethren. This is an angel speaking, as in 22:8. Put that reference down. In 22:8, he is called an angel, so he can't be just another fellow saint on earth. This is Gabriel that's conducting John in chapter 1, verse 2. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, he's been conducting John all the way through these great revelations. And when this whole thing is taking place now, just before the revelation of Christ, John would have bowed down before this august creature and worshipped him. And he said, don't you do it. Worship God. Don't worship me. I am only a fellow servant to you and to your fellow servants. Then comes this great event. By the way, there are seven names of Jesus in here, starting with that lamb, Arnion. Occurs 28 times in the book. Verse 9. The marriage supper of the Lamb is the first name for Jesus. I'll call your attention to seven of them as we go through here. And remember, this Arnion is pet lamb. Little lamb. Every shepherd had one particular pet lamb. It was dear. Very dear to him. He took special care of it. Not an accident that God uses this name for Jesus. I think it's only in the book of Revelation it's applied to Jesus. The Greek word occurs, but not as a name for Christ. But 28 times in Revelation, we shall see 7 times in relationship to the New Jerusalem, he used the word Arnion. I think it's A-R-N-I-O-N, if I remember right. Arnion. I believe that's the way it's spelled. And I saw heaven opened. 7 times in the Word of God, heaven is opened. 2 in Revelation, we've seen. In 4:1, it's open to let John in, and us in too. And here it's open to let us out. Heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And we shall see the armies of heaven come with him on horses. We've already mentioned these horses. Whatever they are, they're literal. I don't know that God just creates them for this particular occasion. I don't believe they're spiritual, figurative, symbolical. I believe they're real. I don't know if they're heavenly creatures there all the time. But remember, life is completely different in heaven, around the throne of God. You and I are so earthbound, bound up with physical things until we can't conceive of anything out of our understanding whatsoever. We just have to believe what God says. I'm not going to spiritualize these creatures, whatever they are. If God says he comes riding on a white horse, I say, amen, Lord, I believe it. And if he says the armies of heaven come on horses also, amen, Lord. These are not wild mustangs. Whatever they are spiritual creatures. They can't be the gross, opaque physical things we have on earth. These are heavenly creatures. We read of the chariots of the Lord in the Old Testament. We don't want to cross that same territory again. There are two primary, though there might be a whole lot more that we don't know anything about. The Bible reveals at least two primary armies of heaven. One's angelical. Now, they're both called saints, because the word saints, hagois, means holy ones. So the angelical creatures are called holy ones as well as redeemed humanity. So these armies are comprised of the angelical hosts of whatever character they are, category, and then all the saints of earth that have gone to be with the Lord for the last 6,000 years, coming back with him on white horses. Here again, we get a repetition of the picture of him in chapter 1, when John saw him. His eyes were as a flame of fire, as in 1:14. On his head were many diademois, diadems, universal dominion, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself, until he reveals it, or he's going to write it upon us in 3:17 of Revelation. Or 3:12, I should say. The church at Philadelphia is going to have, Christ says, I will write on him my new name. So I'm going to wear it, proud to wear it. I belong to him. But until he reveals it, no man knows it. And by the way, I forgot to mention these names. Faithful is, I think, the second one. That's the third one. Jesus is the second one, verse 10.